two verses today, and they are a can of worms which we need to open. Let's get our passage in front of us, and then we'll talk about how we will deal with it. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. As you know, there are a handful of passages in the New Testament about slaves and masters. If I asked you to give me a New Testament sentence about slaves, you would probably say, "Slaves, obey your masters." That's what I would say. One of the most common arguments from anti-Christian, anti-Bible people is the Bible endorses slavery. The Bible tells slave owners to not mistreat their slaves. Why doesn't it tell them to free their slaves? It's a fair question. Today we will look at our passage to see what it says to first century Christians and to 21st century Christians. But first we need to spend some time looking at the bigger picture of the Bible and slavery. Our submission to God includes submission to the Bible. We do not dismiss any of the Bible. How does the Bible speak to an institution that in history was virtually universal and which in American history and in our current world situation is evil to the core? Let's have before us the passages that prompt confusion from believers and condemnation from many unbelievers. Just three quick New Testament snippets. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, 20 years ago, we might have jumped right into application for us today, and we will get there. But today, not just anti-Christian critics, but we Christians ask, what's with the Bible on slavery? I don't think about slavery in the Bible all that much, but this week our passage has challenged me to think about it. And one sermon cannot address every slavery issue in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and I certainly don't pretend to have an answer to every question that we might have about some slavery passage in the Bible, but I want to touch on the Old Testament on slavery and the New Testament on slavery. I want to defend the Bible as not evil in its treatment of the issue of slavery. And I don't want to in any way minimize the evils of slavery, as it has been and is now practiced in this world. For most of ancient history, for most of history, slavery has been universal and the assumed way of the world. And slavery is birthed in a belief in the inequality of humans, the idea that some are born to be slaves. And right away in the Bible opposes the notion of inequality between people with a radical truth, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This one truth cuts out the root of any notion that slavery is acceptable and proper. I will not do justice to all that the New Testament or the Old Testament says about slavery, but here are some key Old Testament passages. Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. This verse is an outright condemnation of the American slave trade, which led to the Civil War, and I suspect an outright condemnation of essentially all modern-day slavery. Exodus 21, verses 26 and 27. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. This verse powerfully and clearly forbids the mistreatment of slaves. Deuteronomy 15:12 to 14. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years. And in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. Release Hebrew slaves after 6 years of service, and be generous to them as they go. Leviticus 25:39-41. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. So slavery in Old Testament Israel was largely about giving the poor a way to survive. And if you love your master, you could make yourself a slave for life to your master. The Old Testament called for kindness to slaves and expected it to be a good relationship. Now, it's true that foreign slaves were treated somewhat differently than Hebrew slaves, but foreign slaves could be circumcised and then treated as a native Israelite. Israelites were not to mistreat or oppress sojourners, foreigners, because they were sojourners in Egypt. And if a foreign slave, a slave from another country, escaped to Israel, Israelites were to let them stay in Israel. Now, the only reason a slave would escape to Israel was because slaves were treated better in Israel. The Old Testament made serious improvements upon what slavery was like compared to the rest of the ancient world. It looks to me like the primary purpose of slavery in Israel was as a way for the poor to survive. It was largely an economic arrangement. It kept people from homelessness and destitution. And there were laws and safeguards against the mistreatment of slaves. Well, we will still have questions, but God took a fallen institution within this fallen world and showed Israel how to use it, modify it, and use it in a way that honored the dignity of people. People created in the image of God. So these passages that we've read need to be factored into any assessment of what slavery was like in Old Testament Israel. Well, that's what I want to share from the Old Testament. Now let's look at the New Testament. And first of all, right here in the book we've been working our way through, 1 Timothy, there is an important addition to a list of sins in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's a long, multi-verse list of sins, but just looking at verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10, it says the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, and then enslavers. Enslavers. This word enslavers is literally man-stealers. So while we may question why Paul did not condemn all aspects of slavery outright, there was a kind of slave trade that Paul did clearly condemn as sin. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul tells Christians that whatever your situation is when you get saved, be a Christian there. He says, were you a bondservant when called to salvation, when saved? He said, do not be concerned about it. But then he adds, parenthetically, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So it is obvious to Paul that all things being equal, a person would prefer to not be a slave. So he says, if you find yourself in a position to gain your freedom, go ahead and gain your freedom. And you know the story of the slave Onesimus, who ran away from his master Philemon, and in his running away from his master Philemon, he runs into Paul, and through Paul's ministry, Onesimus, the runaway slave, becomes a Christian. And Paul writes to Philemon, and he says this, for this perhaps is why he, Onesimus, was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Paul says, receive Onesimus back as a brother in Christ and receive him as you would receive Paul himself. So now, as brothers in Christ, Philemon's relationship with Onesimus would be radically transformed. When we look at today's passage, Paul will talk about the new relationship between a Christian master and a Christian slave. But first, look at the higher allegiance of a Christian slave that drives obedience to his earthly master. From Ephesians 6, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." A Christian slave can and should be clear-eyed about what their life is all about as a Christian. As a Christian slave, you don't have self-pity or bitterness. You obey your master because you are first a slave to Christ. How often have we said things like, if I could change this about my life, I could live all out for the Lord? Think how easy it would be for a slave to say, if I could be free, I could live all out for the Lord. But here is Paul in the first century Roman Empire, in a slavery culture, saying to Christian slaves, obey your earthly master with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Galatians 3, 26 to 28 says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Christians are all one in Christ Jesus. Our typical human differences fade into insignificance when we belong to Christ. Slave or free doesn't factor into the relationship between Christians. The most fundamental thing is we belong to Christ. And we should also remember Paul's admonitions to masters. Colossians 4:1, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And Ephesians 6:9, "Masters, stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." The gospel undermines the assumptions that of the whole history-long enterprise of slavery. We might wish that the New Testament would have taken a militaristic stance against the institution of slavery. But the New Testament takes the same approach to slavery as Christ, the Messiah, took to political oppression. Cultures would be permeated by Christianity the way dough is permeated by yeast. Slavery is and always has been a fallen social structure in a fallen world. Change won't always be easy. It has never been easy. Change in America took a civil war. And Christians should work to free slaves. Remember our Christmas offering this past Christmas went to a project that our denomination is doing called Freedom Bangladesh, where we are partnering with the International Justice Mission in order to free young girls from the slave trade the sex trade in Bangladesh. In parts of the world where slavery has been abolished, Christianity has been the driving force. Paul's focus is instructing Christians on how to be Christians in a slavery culture, which finally brings us to the two verses that we have come to in 1 Timothy. Let's hear them again. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So, application for us today. Paul's words to slaves apply to any sphere of our lives in which we are under a human authority. A boss, a teacher, a coach, a government official, a government agent, a law enforcement officer. And I would expand it to people who are not literally over us, but they are providers of something we need. I was in the dentist's chair 10 days ago, and I wanted my dentist to know that I honor her. For that matter, I want the folks at the grocery store to know that I honor them. They provide for my needs. Well, what is Paul's principle in verse 1? Slaves, honor your masters. So, employees, honor your bosses. Citizens, honor your city council. Tooth owners, honor your dentist. Why? So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Our fundamental identity is not slave or free. It is Christian, Christ follower. If we show disrespect to people, the name of God and the teaching, that's the gospel, will be reviled. And now we can't always turn every conversation into talking about Jesus, but we must always display the character of Jesus. And isn't it true that a year's worth of words about Jesus can be shot by one angry slip of our tongue? What's Paul's principle in verse 2? Let's hear verse 2 again. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And I can easily imagine an application to us. You find out that your boss is a fellow Christian, a brother in Christ, and in your mind, and maybe in your behavior, you demote your boss from an authority figure to a buddy. You get casual and familiar, and buddy, maybe in front of other employees, and your excuse is, he's my brother in Christ. And Paul says, no. That is showing disrespect. Paul says that they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. I love Romans 12:10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Paul knows that he's being very clever with words here. Our sinful nature wants to outdo one another in showing how worthy we are of esteem and honor. But Paul says, outdo one another in showing a brother or sister that you value them and esteem them. If you were a slave, if you were a slave anywhere, anytime, the world would call you a slave. Only in the church would your truest identity be seen as the main thing about you. You are first and foremost a blood-bought child of God. To your church family, you are a brother or a sister. And in relation to the world, you understand your role. Even as a slave, you understand that you are first and foremost an ambassador for Christ. One of our dear ladies in our church often says, "Bloom where you are planted." That is good biblical truth. It's not word for word in the Bible, but it's good biblical truth. Wherever God has put you, geographically, socially, vocationally, shine the light of Christ. Let's bow together. Father, this passage today, this topic today, reminds us to thank you for freedom. And to pray for those who are in some form of slavery in this fallen world. As we thank you for our freedom, we pray for freedom to permeate cultures. We often pray for the persecuted Christians around the world, and we seldom stop to think that some persecution in this world is indeed some form of slavery. Wherever your blood-bought children are enslaved, protect them, be close to them, strengthen them, use them for your purposes. Glorify yourself through their life that you have at this time ordained for them. And Lord, we would pray, free them. Wherever your children are in bondage, in the sex trade, free them. Use your people. Use law enforcement. Use groups like the International Justice Mission. Use this morning to sensitize us and recommit us to prayer and action. Let us care enough and love enough to be aware and to pray for the persecuted, for the enslaved. And in our day-to-day activities, make us mindful of those in authority in our city and in our nation so that we would honor them as your word instructs us. In Jesus' name, amen. To the King of the ages, immortal and visible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.